Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 16. And John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 30 today. And as you know, we've been looking here at the end of chapter 16. We're going over and discussing some of the summary statements that have been delivered by Jesus Christ to His disciples at the conclusion of what is to be His final teaching session with them. And this is occurring on the very night that He is going to be arrested and tried, and He will eventually be executed. And I say that these comments are summaries because, as we saw last week, all of the topics that He is going to mention here at the end of chapter 16 are all things that He has already spoken of. And He has spoken of them many times. And yet He brings them up again. It could have something to do with the mental capacity of the disciples. You never know. We can't complain that the disciples were a little thick-headed because they're just like us. They're as hard-headed as we are. But what we can take from this is that this deliberate repetition, combined with the critical timing that all of these topics are being delivered, all of this points to the great importance that Jesus ascribes to each one of these subjects. Keep in mind, these are virtually the last words that Jesus has, last words of teaching that Jesus will speak to His disciples before His death. So He wants to tell them the most important things. And so we should take our time and we should look at these things to discover why they are important. Last week we looked at the topic of prayer again, and we have discussed this many times going through the book of John. But last week we were able to look at and discuss 11 important reasons why we as believers should be prayers. Why we should engage in prayer. We also looked at the nature of prayer as Jesus describes it here. We looked at the privilege of prayer. Jesus even gives us the conditions for effective prayer. And between you and me, that's the only kind of prayer that I want to, you know, engage in. Effective prayer. I want my prayers to be effective. Otherwise, I'm just wasting my time and my breath. Don't get me wrong, I probably need to practice whether they're effective or not. But effective is the best kind. And so Jesus clues the disciples in. He shares with them how to make their prayers effective. And then He also gives them a twofold promise in regards to prayer. And all those things are important. And they contribute to our understanding of the importance of prayer. And hopefully, I guess the point is that they will draw us into a greater prayer life. That was His design for the disciples. That is His design for us today. Clearly, Jesus believed the exercise of prayer to be of the utmost importance. And since He thought it was important, then we as His followers, His disciples, we should also believe and practice that it is important. Now, the next topic that Jesus is going to mention is going to be found in verse 28. We're going to read 28 through 30 here in a minute. And this topic concerns His origins and His destination. And on the surface, it appears to be a very simple, a very basic declaration. But as we will see, these two short sentences pack a multitude of theological truths. So let's look and see what Jesus has to say. In verse 28, Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And His disciples said to Him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And I hate to break it up there, but the next subject is going to take a little bit of unpacking as well. And you don't want to rush it. We want to understand what's going on. The likelihood that we'll ever get back to the book of John in this lifetime is slim. So we want to make sure we treat it handily while we're here. So if you're wondering why does he take so long, this is not normal, but you know, when you find a good book, you want to figure out what it says. But so Jesus makes a declaration in verse 28, and the disciples respond to it. And it's kind of humorous because the disciples are like, oh, now we know what you're saying. All right, you're speaking to us plainly. You're not using the figure of speech. You're not talking about things allegorically, or you're not using illustrations. You're just telling us like it is. Of course, Jesus has been telling them like it is for some time now, and they're just a little slow on the uptake. Jesus has been pitching, but they haven't been catching. All right, but now they believe that they are. At least that's what they state. Now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Now, what Jesus says about himself in verse 28 is a deeply profound statement that concerns his true nature. It concerns who he is. It concerns his heavenly origins and his heavenly destination. At the same time, though, his comment was so simple that not only did the disciples understand it, they actually believed that they now understood a whole lot more than they actually did. You know, when the teacher in algebra gives you a real easy example. Oh, I know how to do algebra. Yeah, just wait till the test comes. Yeah, you realize you don't know anything at all. The disciples here apparently feel that whatever doubt or difficulty they might have had about Jesus up to this point has suddenly been cleared up. It's like an epiphany, like their minds are now illuminated. And when that happens, they begin to think, well, we've got this. We've got this. We got your back, Jesus. Obviously, they didn't understand everything Jesus has been saying. And we can at least give them a little leeway here because they're on the other side of the cross, okay? And if you're looking at the timeline, I guess I should be pointing this way for you guys. If you're looking at the timeline, they're on the other side of the cross. And on that side of the cross, no one except Jesus would really have known what all was involved in him leaving and going to the Father. But they thought they had it figured out. But here's the thing. If the disciples really had a handle on what Jesus has been telling them here at this this discourse, they would have reacted differently when the real crisis comes. When Jesus is arrested in the garden. When their worst fears are realized. They would have acted differently. Of course, I recall the sage advice from the wise old boxer. You may know him, Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson says, everybody has a plan until you get punched in the face. And that's what happened to the disciples. They thought they had it figured out, and then they got punched in the face, and well, there it all goes. They just run and they just do what they feel like they have to do. And we're going to see that in a few more chapters. But the truth is, we can't fault the disciples for everything that they didn't know. Even if they should have known, we can't really fault them. But in the final analysis, what we want to notice here in these two verses, 29 and 30, is that we see here that the disciples are moving out of their spiritual stupor that they were in, and they are making a tremendous affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ. So by this we believe that you came forth from God. They might not know everything, but they have full confidence that Jesus knows everything. And that's a good place to be. And that is saying a whole lot. Don't get me wrong, these guys are still messed up. they're way messed up. Their claim of spiritual knowledge here was kind of presumptuous. They didn't know as much as they thought they knew. They couldn't grasp the reason or the meaning, not only of the reason why he's leaving, but they couldn't grasp the reason or the meaning of his resurrection. Even after he promised it, they're still scratching their heads. What are you talking about? I mean, in their minds, they believe he's the Messiah. They're expecting him to instill his messianic reign. And if you're the Messiah, why would you leave? And if you're not the Messiah, why would you come back? Everything Jesus is telling them is confusing them. Even after the resurrection, they're still confused as to what's going to happen to Israel. These guys are messed up. But here's the thing. God will still use them, and God will use these messed up individuals in a great and mighty way. And why is that? Because they're such great guys? No. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't the fact that they had faith, okay? Let's not get that wrong. It wasn't the fact that they had faith that made them useful. It was the fact of who their faith was placed in. Everybody has faith. You talk, oh yes, I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? You know, faith in what? See, that's really what matters. Where is your faith placed? Unless it's placed in Jesus Christ, then it's not really that effective. Faith is only effective for salvation. Faith is only effective for service when it is placed in someone who is deserving of our faith. And of course, that someone can only be Jesus Christ. Well, we've roasted the disciples long enough. They get a lot of grief, but it's good for illustration for ourselves. But let's go back and take a closer look at what Jesus is really talking about in verse 28. He says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." What Jesus is delivering to us here, what Jesus is sharing with us here, is the great movement of salvation. It is the macro view of salvation. It is the macro view of all God's efforts and towards mankind. This movement, of course, has two parts. From heaven to earth, and then back again. From earth to heaven. And the Lord's heavenly origin is important. Both of these movements are critical. His heavenly origin is important, or else he wouldn't be our Savior. His heavenly destination is also important because it serves as evidence that the Father approved of his work that he accomplished on this earth. But having said that, I want to take a little bit of time and point out that there are four specific theological truths in this verse that we need to unpack if we're to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. We don't want to be like the disciples and say, oh, we know what you're talking about, if we don't really know what he's talking about. But if we do, well, it'll benefit us. So in verse 28, he says, "I came forth from the Father." And this statement is a declaration of his heavenly origin. And this is mostly what the disciples understood of what Jesus was saying. It was the first thing he said. It was the first thing they grabbed a hold on. And once they understood it, well, they kind of missed everything else. You know how it is, ladies, when you're talking to your husband, they hear the first thing you say, and after that, you know, what? I didn't hear the rest, you know. You know, and that'll say, "You never listen to what I say." Well, that's a weird way to start a conversation. Because I didn't hear what she said before she said that. So. Okay. But Jesus begins his statement and he says, "I came forth from the Father." And we know that that's what the disciples picked up on, because that's exactly what they say at the end of verse 30. "By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, there's no doubt that the disciples understood him to mean that he was the promised Messiah. And I say that because this was the common phrase that people used in that day to refer to the Messiah. We've seen it several times in the book of John. Nicodemus says that he recognizes that Jesus is the one who come from God. We also see that people refer to the Messiah as the one who has come into the world. And so this particular phrase at least identifies Jesus as the one who was sent into the world by God to accomplish the work of redemption. But here's the thing, is that all the phrase means? Well, the answer to that is no. It means a whole lot more than just that. Jesus was not just a special servant of God's. Jesus was with God from all eternity, and Jesus Himself was God. And we've already seen this in His teaching. You say, well, you're taking a lot out of that. Well, I'm not taking it just from this verse. We're going to look back at several things Jesus has said. We're not going to look at all of them because He's mentioned this same thing over and over and over again just in the book of John. For example, when Jesus declared to the religious leaders, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's not very clear. Well, it was clear to the people He was talking to. It was clear to them that that was a direct reference to His heavenly existence before He was born as a virgin. We say, well, how do you know that they understood it that way? Because they turned around and picked up rocks and they were going to stone Him with those rocks because He was declaring Himself to be God. And in their minds, if He was not God, that was blasphemy. On the other hand, if He is God, well, He's just telling them the truth. Of course, they didn't do it. Jesus wasn't going to allow him to kill him at that time. But that's how they took His statement. Jesus also told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13, He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus obviously was referring to Himself there, stating that He had come from heaven. He also said in John chapter 6, verse 62, He spoke to the disciples. He said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? If all of this stuff impresses you, what's going to happen when you see me take off and bug out? He also says in John chapter 6, verse 38, He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now all of these things are pretty clear. All of these things are pretty plain. We take from this that Jesus has come from heaven. He has come from the throne room of God. These are all claims to both His pre-existence in eternity and His deity. And they are so frequently found in His public and private teachings that we can honestly say if we don't know this about Jesus, then we don't really know anything about Jesus at all. Jesus claimed to be God, and He did so over and over and over again. Jesus claimed to have come forth from God, and He did so unapologetically. He didn't caution the group. He didn't say, look, I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you. No, He just told them. Why? Because it was true. But here's the thing. Is Jesus God? Did Jesus come from heaven? Of course, we know that He did. But see, there are a lot of people out there that don't believe that. There are still a lot of people out there that don't hold that truth. But the thing is, this can only be a true statement or it must be a devilish lie. Alexander McLaren said this, the meekest, lowliest, and most sane and wise of religious teachers made deliberately over and over again this claim, which is either absolutely true and lifts him into the region of deity, or else it is fatal to his pretensions to be either meek or modest, or wise or sane, or a religious teacher to whom it is worth our while to listen. Now, what he is saying there is if Jesus is right, then He is God, and we should honor Him and worship Him as God. If He was wrong, then He is a liar, and we should ascribe nothing to Him. There are a lot of people out there who think Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Well, if that's the case, if He's not God, then He wasn't a great teacher. He couldn't be, because he continually over and over again can't claim to be God. So either he was lying while he's teaching, or he's telling the truth. There is no middle ground. This claim to deity is simple, but it is fantastic. It is stupendous. And there can be no honest assessment of Jesus Christ that does not result in committing ourselves either to the truthfulness of his statement or the falseness of his statement. That's the only two camps you can be in. Either he is telling us the truth or he's telling us a lie. If he's telling us the truth, we should worship him. If he's telling us a lie, we should reject everything that he says. But that's not all he says. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Now this is talking about his incarnation, his being born of human flesh, being born of a virgin. But note that Jesus uses the word come into the world instead of the word sent. All right? There's a difference there. It's true that Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, but that's not the point that he wants to emphasize in this statement. No, here he is emphasizing the voluntary nature of his incarnation. We need to understand that Jesus didn't have to be born of human flesh. He chose to be born in human flesh. He chose to be born as a human being. Because he wanted to be. He volunteered for it. And if you think about that, Jesus Christ is the only one that could ever say that. I didn't volunteer. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be born. It doesn't work that way. But if you're God, pre-existing from all eternity, well, it has to work that way. You have to choose. And Jesus made that choice. Jesus wanted to be born. Nobody else could say that. But this raises an even bigger question. The question is, why? Why did Jesus choose to be born as a human being? Why did the eternal Son of God become man? Well, for two reasons. One, he became man in order so that he could become the Savior of men, to die in our place and to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, and so that we might be saved for heaven. See, we're not just being saved from hell, we're actually being saved for heaven. You know, we live in a situation, I'll just talk about me. Y'all know I'm no good. I live in a current situation that I am not yet prepared for heaven. Now, it was really true before I was a Christian. But even after I'm a Christian, you think, well, I'm a Christian, now I'm ready. Not quite. The Lord is still working on me. He is still sanctifying me. There are some Christians that live in our country today that if they were to die and go to heaven, they would feel so out of place because, well, they're just not used to all that worship. They're not used to all that submission. They're used to doing things their own way. God is still preparing us. He has saved us from hell. He has saved us for heaven. And He is spending this time now preparing us. Now when the time comes, well, it'll be done. But this is the work of atonement that I mentioned previously. This is the work that Jesus came to do. It's like the traffic court judge who saw his own son come before his bench, accused of reckless driving. Now you would think in situations like that, the judge would go a little bit lenient on the boy. But that's not what happened here. The charges were clearly proven and the judge fined the young man the full amount permitted under the law. And then the judge adjourned the court, he stepped down from the bench and he paid his son's fines. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. As God, Jesus Christ voluntarily came down off the bench of judgment to pay the fine that He had imposed upon our sin. He did it Himself. He did it for us. Jesus became a man in order that He might become our Savior. Paul tells us that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might receive the righteousness of God in Him. And secondly, Jesus came into the world as a human being in order to reveal God to us. This is also clearly evident in the passages where Jesus speaks of having come into the world, or where He speaks of having been sent into the world by God. Jesus says in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." You know, Jesus is using the same term that we as believers today can use. All He is saying here is, look, don't get upset at me about what I'm saying. I'm just reading from a script here. You know, Jesus didn't come down here and give us His ideas of salvation. He came down to give us the Father's ideas of salvation. He came down to give us the doctrines that God the Father Himself had laid out. And when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they might get upset. They might disagree. They might want to argue with you. Look, you can be upset, but don't get upset at me. I'm just reading from the script here. This is just what the Bible says. If you have a problem with what the Bible says, that's between you and God. I'll help you with that, but don't think that this is me telling you what you got to do. No, this is God telling you what you got to do. And Jesus in John 8:38 says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father." He is giving us eyewitness accounts of who the Father is, what the Father is like, what the Father has said. You know, I hate to say it, but it's coming straight from the horse's mouth. You get it from the source. You don't have to get it through channels. You always like to get your information from the source. Amen? In John chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus says, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me," over and over and over again. Jesus is telling us that He possesses firsthand information about God the Father, and as such, He should be trusted. He should be believed when He speaks of spiritual things. Now, the truth is, He should be trusted and believed when He speaks at all. Everything He has to say to us is for our benefit. And so, in verse 28, Jesus is speaking of His heavenly origin, of His incarnation. But then He goes on to say, again, in verse 28, "Again, I leave the world." And of course, words mean something. He says, "Again, I leave." Now, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, somebody's going to run Him off. But that's not the case at all. Someone's going to put hands on Him and dispatch Him with extreme prejudice, as they say. They're going to take Him out. In our minds, that's what we think happened. That's not what happened at all. His life was not taken from Him. What Jesus is saying here, "Again, I leave the world." And He is speaking of His voluntary departure. And this statement provides the only proper light in which we are to view the nature of His crucifixion. The crucifixion was not something that happened to Jesus. It was something that He orchestrated. And He surrendered Himself to. It was not something that was thrust upon Him against His will. It was, in fact, the conclusion of His entire ministry. It was the whole reason why He came. And it was something that He joyfully embraced. And He clearly stated that in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. And this command I receive from my Father." Again, there's no one else in this that's ever existed who could say that. No human being can say, yeah. Anybody can say, "I'm going to lay down my life," but you're not going to say, "I'm going to take it back again." We should know by now, once it's gone, it's gone. That's what separates Jesus from us. That's only something that God can say. Now we hear today a lot of talk about love. The world likes to talk about love. And God is assumed by the world to be the essence of love. God's not going to judge me. He's a God of love. Yes, He is a God of love. God does love you. But here's the thing. How did God express His love? Where is God's love most readily and obviously seen? People want to say, "Oh, God's love, He loves me." Yeah, but how did He love you? Where did He love you? What does His love look like? It is only at the cross of Jesus Christ, in His voluntary death for us, that we learn that God truly is love. God's love is seen first and foremost at the cross. At the cross. And that's why there's hardly a verse in the Bible which speaks of God's love that does not also speak of Christ's voluntary sacrifice. Whether it's in the same context of the passage or in the very verse itself. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You have Him right there. God's love is seen in the fact that He gave His Son. Galatians 2:20. I better read that. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." His love and His sacrifice are issued in the same breath. Later on in his first epistle, John is going to say in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice, to give Himself in our place." That is how God's love is shown. But what does it all mean? What it means is, if someone rejects the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, they are actually rejecting God's love. Now, they might want to stand and say, "Oh, I'm trusting in the love of God." Well, you see the love of God right there at the cross. And if you will not have God's love, all you have left is God's judgment. All you have left is His holiness and His righteousness. And sinners cannot stand before that. So if you desire to experience the love of God, you're going to have to do that first by accepting the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And then in verse 28 again, He says, "Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And so here finally we see His ultimate destiny. His heavenly destiny. Jesus said, I'm going back home. I'm going back to the Father. But what is the significance for us that Jesus has returned to the Father? Having come to this earth, having died for our salvation, what is the significance for us? What does it mean? What does it matter? Well, first, there are several answers. First, it shows us that the work of redemption was completed. When Jesus died on the cross, His dying breath was, "It is finished. It's over. It's done. The work that I came to do has been completed." And we can be confident in that completion. We can come to God on the basis of His finished work. Because here's the thing, if the work was not finished, then Jesus would still be here on this earth finishing it for us. He's not going to leave it undone. He would still be here completing it. But He's not here because it is done. It's finished. It's over. It has been accomplished. And so, Jesus has returned to heaven, where He is now sit down at the Father's right hand. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, the writer of Hebrews enters into a little bit of, something that's hard for us to understand. Because he's talking about the universe that we live in, but he's also talking about the eternity that Jesus lives in. He says, as far as Jesus is concerned, we are perfected. Of course, we can look at each other and say, "I don't think we're that perfected." Oh, we can look in the mirror and say, "I know for good and well, that one's not perfected." So what's the deal here? Well, in eternity, the work is done. Our perfection is completed. As far as God is concerned when He looks at us, perfect. But in our lives, in our existence, in our time-space continuum, we're still on that track. And the Holy Spirit is still working in our lives, perfecting us, sanctifying us, making us look a little bit more like Jesus Christ every day. That's His job for us. In eternity, we're perfected. In reality, which is, you might say, is an alternate reality. Yeah, because where God is, that's the true reality. Yeah. There's that rumor that goes around that we're all just living a dream. Yeah, and then one day we're going to wake up and, well, that's probably true. I mean, the life we live now is just a shadow of what we will experience when we get into eternity. But it's all we have, so we got to make do with what we got, right? And God's going to make do with us with what we have. He's going to give us what we need. But it was by that one offering that He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's the reality in eternity and the reality in our world today. We are being sanctified. And so the fact that Jesus returned to heaven shows us that the work of redemption is completed. But His return to heaven also shows us that Jesus is now in a position where He is able to provide, and we like that word, Jesus is able to provide all the spiritual gifts and the spiritual blessings as He sees that we need. All right, He'll give them to us based on our needs as He sees fit. You know, we like to ask for them for our own benefit. Yeah, Lord, I'd like to have that. And He's like, you'll get that when you need that. It's like when you're growing up. Dad, can we get this? We'll see. Yeah. You hear that enough, you know, you realize that means no. They just don't want to tell you no. Yeah, we'll see. Yeah, how come we never see? Because you don't need it. But that's the thing. The Lord knows what we need, and He graciously provides the things that we need as we need them. But the things that we need the most are the spiritual gifts, the spiritual blessings that He instills in our lives that allow us to serve Him properly. The first of these gifts that He is going to give, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And it's from the Holy Spirit that all the other blessings come. And Jesus gives those spiritual gifts to whom He wills at the time they are needed for a specific reason, for the advancement of His kingdom. That's what He's all about. His return to the Father and His current position at the right hand of the Father also tells us that He is where He needs to be in order to intercede for us, to pray for us. And we talked about that extensively last week. It is His present position in heaven that makes us confident in our salvation because He's sitting right there. He's sitting right there. It should also make us confident in our approach to God in our prayer and worship. Because when we go to God in prayer, we need to understand Jesus is right there praying for us as well. The Bible even tells us the Holy Spirit prays for us. I mean, you can't beat that. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, don't worry about it. Just do what you can do. Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. You can't go wrong. Can't go wrong. The only way you can go wrong is to not do it. And then finally, His present position in heaven is a sign, it is a token that He is coming back to earth again. But when Jesus returns this time, He's going to show up in great power. He's going to show up with great glory and with His holy angels. Jesus is coming, not Greg Glory. All right, He's not going to come back with Greg Glory. He's going to come back with great glory. All right, you want to make sure we specify that. Jesus is coming again. This is as sure as the fact that He has come once to die for our salvation. And so the question is, are you ready to meet Him? Will you greet Jesus as your Savior? Or will you have to greet Him as one who has spurned His love? Whose sacrifice you have repudiated, you have rejected? You will either greet Jesus as your Savior or you will greet Him as your judge. And which would you rather? I'll tell you which one I would rather. I learned a long time ago. I'm not good enough to stand before even my own Father in my own good graces. Yeah. Let alone the one that knows everything. And so, Savior is better than judge. So, none of this information, okay, is new to most of us. So why do I go through it all again? Well, we go through it all again because, number one, it's true. It always has been true. It always will be true. And as such, it bears repeating. It's important to hear the truth over and over again, especially the older you get. Right? Not only that, it bears remembering. But most importantly, because it is true, it demands a response. You know, when people give you their opinion, yeah, you can take it or leave it. It doesn't matter. Everybody's got an opinion. But when it comes to truth, you must respond to that truth. You can't just let it slide. You either have to accept it as being true, or you have to reject it and accept the consequences. There may be someone here today that believes Jesus was a great man, that believes Jesus was a great teacher. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's actually a good thing. But here's the problem. That particular belief is not enough to save you. It's not enough to save you from the guilt of your own sin. So why stop there with just believing that He is a great man? Why stop with Jesus the man? Why not accept the whole truth about Jesus as presented here in verse 28? These four facts: that He dwelt with the Father in eternity past, that He voluntarily came to this earth, that He voluntarily left the earth, not in a way that any of us would choose, but in a way that was necessary. The fact that He is now dwelling with the Father in eternity from this day forward. All of these things are indestructible walls of truth. They are walls of a strong fortress that we as His people can run to for safety, for spiritual safety, for practical help, for eternal safety. And if these particular walls have withstood every assault from every side, and they have done so because they are undeniably true, you cannot break them. So what this means is that if you think of Jesus as just a good guy, you can do so no longer. Logic and rationale demand that His statements concerning Himself, if they are true, then you must see Him as God. And you must respond to what God has for you in Jesus Christ. Either Jesus is God, as He claimed to be, or He is a lunatic and a madman. There is no middle ground. And since Jesus is clearly not a madman, then He must be God. He must be. He has to be. And as such, we must respond to His offer of grace with acceptance, with repentance. That's the only logical response there is. This is the only positive response a person can have with Jesus. Any other response is rebellion. Any other response is rejection. Any other response would be a rejection of the grace that He offers. It would be rebellion against the forgiveness of sin that He died on the cross to secure. None of those things are good things if we reject them. We receive no benefit from them. Let's stand. Say, well, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's all important for them to hear, to understand. But what about us? What about believers? Why do we have to go through this all again? Again, it is true. But what do these truths have to teach us today as His people? Well, here's the thing. If we are truly God's people, if we have accepted Jesus Christ for who He says He is, then these particular truths should compel us to approach the Father regularly in full confidence. These truths should compel us to walk this Christian life with unwavering faith. These truths should compel us to serve our Lord with unquestioning obedience. If Jesus is God, if He is who He says He is, then all we can do is obey Him. All we can do is trust Him. All we can do is go to Him and offer ourselves to Him regularly, fellowship with Him, commune with Him intimately. And we must do so constantly. We must continue to trust Him to be exactly who He says He is. And when we do that, When we trust Him for who He is, for who He says He is, then the Holy Spirit will have free reign in our lives to accomplish His work of sanctification and making us more like Jesus. And the reason I make that point is so often we in our lives we come to these positions where, oh, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I don't know what's going on. How are we going to get through this? I don't see a way. This is the end. This is the end. Well, here's the thing. If Jesus is who He says He is, then it's not the end. If Jesus is who He says He is, if He is who the Bible says He is, then He will see us through. Might not see it. Might not see it with my own eyes right now. Might not understand it like these poor disciples. You know. On one side of the trial, I'm just as knuckleheaded as they are. But if Jesus is who He says He is, then He will see us through. No matter what the difficulty. No matter what the situation. He will see us through. Do we, as God's people, believe what Jesus has said about Himself? We'd like to say yes. But here's the thing. Our lives, our Christian walk, will give the accurate answer to that question. It will be seen. It will be seen. Hopefully by us first, and then by others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truths that are provided here in the teachings of Jesus Christ. These teachings and these truths that give us confidence to come before Your throne with our petitions, to give us confidence to come before Your throne recognizing that we will be accepted, that we will be accepted as Your children. Lord, it gives us the confidence to come before Your throne because we know You desire us to do so. That You want to hear from us. That You want us to pray. And Lord, as we bring our requests, as we bring our concerns, as we bring the situations that we're dealing with, Lord, we ask that, Lord, You would respond. Lord, even if You don't answer the prayer as we request it, Lord, that You would give us the wisdom to wait upon You and to see Your answer come in the best way that You see fit. Lord, help our prayers, help us to understand that our prayers are not meant to change Your mind. But Lord, they are often meant to change our hearts. To see You in a better light. To see You in a greater light. So Lord, I pray that as we engage in more prayer, that it will become second nature to us. It will become first nature to us, Lord. That whenever a problem arises, the first thing that we would do is go to You in prayer. And Lord, we want to pray for all those who are here. Lord, for those who are traveling, for those who are working, for those that could not be here today. We pray that Your blessing would be upon them, that Your Spirit would be their portion, that Your presence would be manifest with them today, that they would know that they are in Your presence. And Lord, as we, even though we miss them, we know that they are with us in spirit because Your Spirit is with them, just as Your Spirit is with us. Lord, guide us as we go through Your week. Continue to allow these truths to speak to our hearts and to draw us closer to You, to help us to walk with confidence, with faithfulness, and Lord, to walk with obedience. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.